Acts chapter 6. In a moment, we'll read verse 3, and then we're eventually going to make our way to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in between, we'll go back to that passage in Luke chapter 2 that I read aloud a moment ago. In the Bible, the word wisdom is used to mean many things. Or maybe it's one thing, but there are many aspects to it that the Bible describes, some of them very different from one another. In descriptions of God as our Creator, wisdom refers to that infinite knowledge by which God knew how to create and arrange all things. In the case of Moses and Daniel, who were students in foreign countries, it refers to the body of accumulated knowledge, even in those pagan cultures with no reference to the one true God. In the case of Bezalel and other craftsmen in the time of the Exodus, it refers to the extreme level of artistic ability necessary to fashion the furnishings in the temple, the tabernacle, later similarly in the temple. In the case of Solomon, you know that Solomon asked for wisdom and was granted wisdom so that he was the wisest man in the world, wiser than any of the men of the East. But you know also that Solomon was led by foreign wives into worshiping other gods. And so the wisdom that Solomon was greater in than any other man in the world was not necessarily exactly the spiritual wisdom by which we fear the Lord. In the case of Solomon, as you read about him, you realize that wisdom in his case refers to something like intelligence or insight by which Solomon could speak with unusual ability as a king, as a judge, you know, very famously, as a naturalist, as an architect, as a poet and philosopher. In the wisdom literature part of the Bible, Psalms and Proverbs and other books in that section, wisdom refers to the fear of the Lord, by which a person shuns evil and follows God's ways, God's commands. In Paul's letters, it often refers to the natural intellectual system of the world's philosophers, especially the Greek philosophers, which wisdom was antithetical to the true wisdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then that same word, wisdom, refers to the spiritual wisdom that God proclaims in the gospel, and which same spiritual wisdom God works by His Holy Spirit into those who are born again. So we're looking today at the third item in the list of qualifications for deacons, that they be full of wisdom. But we cannot assume that we know what the apostles in Jerusalem meant by wisdom as they were saying that. What aspect of wisdom it was to which they were referring. And we do not want to be mistaken in this, so that then we're looking for men with some aspect of wisdom that is not really what is meant here or needed for this office of deacon in the church. As I've studied into this, I had to lay aside a number of my ideas that I had in my ignorance as to what was meant by wisdom in this place. Not that my ideas were not pertaining to wisdom or were not from the Bible, but I had to conclude they really were not what was intended in this place and meant as a qualification for deacons. However, I have found that what aspect of wisdom or what kind of wisdom the apostles intended is not really hard to see in the Bible. And it's the same sense in which our Lord Jesus is described as being filled with wisdom. Understanding that, we also can see the same quality described in other words in 1 Timothy chapter 3, by which we know how to choose for the church deacons in the character of Christ, those full of wisdom. So please follow me as we look here in Acts 6:3 for this statement, and then we go and look at the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we'll come back through Acts chapter 6 and take another look at this wisdom that the deacons were full of, and then we'll end up looking at the list in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So, Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, or honest report, or good repute, full of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, we, of course, are not disciples of the deacons. We are not disciples of Stephen or Philip. We're not even truly disciples of the Apostle Paul, although we follow him in many things as he follows Christ. We're the disciples of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's who we care about most. We need to know how to choose deacons, but we don't want to just talk about choosing deacons with no reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go first and see how this thing that the apostles said about men who were to be chosen as official servants in the church, how this comes from the character of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. For this, I'm returning to Luke chapter 2, where we read earlier. So see our Lord Jesus Christ as the one full of wisdom, or filled with wisdom, as shown in how his questions and answers astonished the teachers in the temple. Luke 2:40, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then it tells this episode of what happened when he was a 12-year-old boy or young man in the temple. Now Luke 2:46. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers. It's not just that he was sitting in the midst of some of the worshipers. He had found his way into the gatherings where the very learned Bible teachers instructed. And he was listening to them and asking them questions. And apparently they were allowing that, and his questions apparently were very insightful and intelligent, as well as his answers. All who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Now, let me suggest some things that I think are implied in this that will be helpful as we go on. Why is it that they are astonished at his answers? If there were a 12-year-old child or young man, and he were answering questions, and he were getting some things wrong, that would really not be astonishing to a Bible teacher. The Bible teacher asking questions of a 12-year-old, and he really doesn't understand the Bible very well at several points, and he doesn't know how to answer, doesn't have an answer, gives an answer that really isn't right according to the scriptures, or is very shallow, you know, simple things that anybody would understand. That would not be astonishing. That would be normal. But here is a 12-year-old at whose answers the Bible teachers are astonished, which means he was giving answers that were all true, that were all correct, and that showed a level of understanding of the truth that the Bible teaches us about God that was beyond what they would have expected of any 12-year-old, and it seems like possibly answers and questions that were beyond them themselves, the Israel's Bible teachers. They were astonished at his answers. They were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Now, if you think about that carefully, you realize they cannot perceive directly his understanding, but in his questions and answers, they perceive how great is his understanding. And so they are astonished at this. Now, this is what happened when it was said that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he was 12 years old. And then verse 52, it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom. So that despite the fact that he was filled with the wisdom and astonished the Bible teachers in the temple with his answers, he continued increasing in wisdom as he grew older from 12 until he appeared to Israel at about age 30. Notice that when the Bible says our Lord Jesus was filled with wisdom, what he did was give surprisingly good answers to questions about the Bible and did not give wrong answers, but very, very good answers about what the Word of God says. So, see this in that episode when he is said to be filled with the Holy Spirit and astonish the teachers. But now as you continue to see our Lord Jesus as full of wisdom, would you turn to Luke 11:31 and see how that's shown in his statement that he is greater in wisdom even than Solomon. Luke 11:31. The queen of the south. You remember that when Solomon had begun to reign and had become well known for his great wisdom, a queen from the south, from Sheba, from somewhere quite far south of Jerusalem, she came. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. In this same passage, he talks about how he is a greater Jonah. And he's talking about how he is speaking the word of God, but around him, many people are not acknowledging it as such. He's contrasting the unbelief of the people around him in his generation with the way that the people of Nineveh repented when Jonah preached to them. And he's a greater Jonah. And then the queen of the south traveled all those miles to come and hear the wisdom of Solomon. And now he himself is a greater than Solomon. But people are not even wanting to listen. And they're right there. So he's talking about that. And we are, of course, urged by that to a careful heeding of the things that we know from the Lord Jesus. Lest we be among those who are in effect condemned at the judgment by the Queen of Sheba. The Word of God was right here in Bibles that we all own. It was being spoken by the preachers and teachers every week when we went to church and we didn't listen. Unlike the people of Nineveh who listened to Jonah and repented, unlike the Queen of Sheba who traveled all that distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So notice that it is the wisdom that Solomon was saying that the Queen of Sheba is said to have attended to. She came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Wisdom there being described as something you can hear, therefore it's something that Solomon would say. It was his speech that was the wisdom that the Queen of Sheba would hear. Now, let us make sure that we are admiring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was astonishing when he was still a boy. He was astonishingly wise. Were he here today with us, and were we to allow him to ask some questions, and were we to ask questions of him and to give answers, we would be similarly astonished. Even at 12 years old, this person's understanding of how God deals with us, his creatures, of how God forgives sins, but judges those who won't repent, all of his understanding of how the Bible tells us that, we would be likewise astonished. And then he continued, growing in wisdom. As a man, then, he was wiser than King Solomon, who was, up until that time, apparently, the wisest man ever in the whole world. And so, when we talk about Jesus Christ, you know, we often talk about how he was born as a baby, humbled himself, about how he allowed himself to take the punishment we deserved upon himself when he was crucified. We talk about that, and it's true about him humbling himself even to the death of the cross on our behalf. But don't lose sight of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the great man possessed of all that we rightly admire in anyone, possessed of it to the highest degree. He was astonishingly wise, though he is astonishingly wise, the wisest man ever to live. Now, let us all hear him. Let us all make sure we hear Jesus. Make sure you hear him as if you were the queen of a country far away, and you had everything, you know, as to possessions and wealth and everything that you could want, and you had all power and comfort, but you heard that there was someone who was wise, who was the wisest. Hear the Lord Jesus as that, someone who was willing to cross vast tracts of wilderness, probably, in order to go and hear wisdom. Make sure that you do not fall short, or especially make sure you don't take the opposite character of the Queen of the South. Follow her example. Do as she did, lest you be one who never heeds and is condemned. I know I said a bit about that earlier. Our Lord Jesus Christ has spoken of things with unmatched wisdom. Now, Solomon could speak of natural things with unmatched wisdom. I've observed, here's how this goes among men. I've observed that here's how these trees proliferate. I've observed that here's how these insects fly. I preserve, or whatever it was, that as he described all those things, he could speak as to, here's a difficult case among two women in dispute, and here's how it can be decided well. You know, he could speak with unmatched wisdom about natural things. But Jesus Christ is greater than he was. He spoke and still speaks with unmatched wisdom as to all things. Natural, yes, but spiritual also. Do not fail to listen to him. He has said that what every person must do is repent. And he has said that what every person must do is believe in him. And he has said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that is wisdom, true spiritual wisdom from the lips of Jesus of Nazareth. See that you don't neglect to hear it. So we're seeing there the Lord Jesus as full of wisdom, with some reference also to Solomon as wise. Now, stay in Luke with me if you would, and would you turn to Luke 21? Luke 21. And we're going to see the first deacon, Stephen, as full of wisdom. You'll understand in a minute why we're in Luke for Stephen. We've looked at the Lord Jesus as full of wisdom. Now, to understand this wisdom, look at the first deacon, Stephen, as full of wisdom. Not that long before Stephen was chosen as a deacon, our Lord Jesus was still walking the earth, and had prophesied persecution that was going to come on his disciples. And he had promised to give wisdom for those persecuted so that they could speak when they were being persecuted. Luke 21, starting in verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Notice here in what the Lord Jesus prophesied and what he promised, that the wisdom he would be giving is tied to the mouth, to speaking. As it has already been described, having to do with Solomon and Jesus Christ as a boy in the temple and as the greater Solomon. This wisdom is a wisdom of speaking, a wisdom pertaining to the mouth. The wisdom will be such that what they speak, their adversaries then will not be able to contradict or resist. Now, of course it doesn't mean they won't say anything against him. It's not that they won't say he's wrong. It's just that they won't be able to say anything that's actually wrong. The Lord Jesus will grant that those persecuted will be able to speak with such a wisdom in their mouth that anything their adversaries say will be wrong, will be foolish if they try to contradict or resist. Doesn't mean that there wouldn't be any resistance or contradiction. Now, that was prophesied by our Lord Jesus that that would happen, and he gave promises along with it so that those persecuted would be able to believe in him and have confidence when it came. Well, who was it that it came on first? It was Stephen first. So let's turn to Acts chapter 6. You know, in the first few verses of Acts, of course, it talks about the need for the deacons, and Acts 6:3, here's the three things that a man has to be chosen a deacon, and then it shows how much that pleased everyone and how well it worked out, and then the word of God spread. Well, the next thing that comes is that Stephen, in addition to whatever work he did as a deacon caring for the physical needs in the church, he also was engaged in speaking, in debate in the synagogue, proving the truth about Jesus Christ from the scriptures. Acts chapter 6, verse 9. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. You see how, I believe, how conscious Luke, the author of both these, Gospel of Luke and Book of Acts, I believe by the Holy Spirit inspiring him, Luke was conscious of the fact that this prophecy and promise that Jesus had made was very much fulfilled in the episode with Stephen. So that Luke then describes it even in the same terms. The Lord Jesus had promised to give wisdom to the mouth so that those who opposed would not be able to contradict or resist. And here, that's exactly what happened. God filled Stephen with wisdom. The Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, gave Stephen the promised wisdom. And then, sure enough, those who were disputing with him could not resist the wisdom by which he spoke. Everything he said was true. It was all right understanding of the Bible. And so he said these things. They all pointed to the truth that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ, the Messiah. And so then those opposing him could not resist what he was saying. Now, they did put up resistance. I mean, they did argue against him. They did disagree with, dispute with him. It's just that they couldn't resist in the case of finding any actual fault with what Stephen said. Everything Stephen said was good and right. And so then, of course, they resorted to brute force and just killed him. Which is what the Lord Jesus had prophesied. Some of you, they will actually put to death, which is what they did for Stephen. But see again that the wisdom mentioned is shown in how Stephen spoke. And it's right after what we read, Acts 6:3, that these men, to be chosen, they must be full of wisdom. And then right after that, it's shown in what sense was Stephen full of wisdom, in that what he spoke was irresistible. Now, we're going to head next to the pastoral epistles, of which 1 Timothy is one, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles, letters sent by the Apostle Paul to men serving as pastors or pastors of pastors or evangelists, instructing pastors, pastoral work, work pastoring the churches. We're going to go first to Titus 2. Now, I want to put this in your mind if you haven't thought of it, or remind you if you're already well-versed in this. 30 years have passed between those opening days in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit had come in power and caused people to speak in other languages they hadn't learned, caused people like Peter and Stephen and Philip to do miracles, miraculous healings and things like that. 30 years have passed. And whereas it was very common and characteristic of the church in those first few days in Jerusalem to have such miraculous things going on, that then became exceedingly rare in the churches as time passed. So that then after that first generation, it wasn't that the church was always seeing miraculous signs and people speaking in tongues and all of that. It became the life of the church that we know, where we do not expect anyone to be doing miraculous signs. Things are now as they have been for hundreds of years and will be until the Lord comes back. Instructions now are, you know, the history given and the instructions given are for the times like how we live in, not like the times in those first days with the miraculous signs. In these epistles, the apostle is not talking to the churches and to the evangelists and the pastors saying things like were said by the apostles in those first days. He doesn't say then, now, for those who might be made elders or pastors or bishops in the church, make sure they are full of the Holy Spirit. No, instead there are more detailed descriptions given. He doesn't say, make sure they are full of wisdom. Instead, more detailed descriptions are given as to what those kind of things look like in normal times. So Titus 2, verses 7 and 8. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, or you might have right there, dignity or gravity, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now, I hope you will recognize that formula. We have seen that formula in our study for the last few minutes. Here is Jesus as a boy in the temple, and everything he says, the teachers are astonished. They're not finding anything wrong with. It's all excellent. The Queen of Sheba came and she listened to Solomon because of how good everything he said was, and there was nothing wrong with it. And the Lord Jesus, even more so as to spiritual things, a one greater than Solomon. He should be listened to because there's nothing wrong with what he's saying. And then he promises, when you're persecuted, I'll help you. so that you can speak and they won't be able to resist what you're saying. And then when it actually happened, sure enough, Stephen spoke and they weren't able to resist what he was saying. And now look, this same formula appears. The apostle is saying, so conduct your ministry as a pastor that then you will have sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. It's the same formula. However, in those other passages which we just studied, the way it was described was, it was wisdom and people full of wisdom or filled with wisdom. But here it doesn't say, Titus, be filled with wisdom, or as one full of wisdom, this is how it will go for you. Instead, it says that Titus is to be conscientious to do this, to purpose to do it and have effort to do it and try to do it so that he lives this way. And one of the words in here, it says doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. The middle word, if you're looking at your New King James Version, it says reverence. In your ESV, it says dignity. In your Geneva or your King James, it says gravity. The Greek word is semnotes. And I'm going to draw your attention to that word because that's our word over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we're going to go in a minute. We need this word. We need to understand right here that semnotes, reverence or dignity or gravity, is a quality here that the apostle is recommending to Titus, so that if his speaking has this quality, then anyone who opposes him may be ashamed that he doesn't have anything bad to say about him. Now, it's coupled with other things, integrity and incorruptibility or purity, and, you know, and that's what makes up sound speech that cannot be condemned. If it has these qualities, including semnotes, reverence, dignity, or gravity. Here, this word, reverence or dignity or gravity, is used by Paul the same way Jesus prophesied about wisdom, and the same way that prophecy was fulfilled in Stephen. Okay? We want it to be that when you speak, Titus, or any minister, when you speak, then anyone who opposes the church from within or from without, anyone who makes himself an opponent of you personally, church official, he will find that he has nothing to say about your speech, nothing critical to say that is actually true. He has no accusation he can make about your speaking that is actually a valid accusation. It doesn't mean accusations won't be made, right? But there won't be any legitimate, valid accusation he can make, because your speech will be so sound, because it will have integrity and incorruptibility and this thing, gravity or dignity or reverence. That is the same formula as we saw in the case of the Lord Jesus and of Stephen. Now, would you page over to our main text, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we have the section about choosing bishops, that is, pastors or elders. And then starting in verse 8, we have the section on choosing deacons. And it says, likewise, deacons, and then here's our same word. It's in a different form, semnos. Likewise, deacons, if you're looking at ESV, which I think a lot of you do, dignified. Likewise, deacons, dignified. Or in the New King James Version, again, reverent. Likewise, deacons, reverent. Or in the older translations, and this was all the way up to the ASV 1901, grave. Sometimes, if you're not used to using the word grave, you might think it means something like morose or gloomy, which it does not. The idea of gravity or of being grave does not include having gloom or having a dark cloud over your head or being all dressed in black all the time. I think that the word grave or the word gravity has gotten a lot of bad connotations attached to it, which really don't belong. However, interestingly, I think it has become popular last few years or several years to talk about someone having gravitas, and that's become popular and doesn't have the negative connotations of gloom that get attached to gravity. I'm not sure why that using, which I guess gravitas is the Latin, I'm not sure why that cleanses the word of all connotations of funeral directors and things like that. But I recommend to you this word grave or gravity, or your Bible might say dignified or reverent. Now, that's the first thing that comes here. Likewise, deacons, grave. Likewise, deacons, reverent. Likewise, deacons, dignified. And then a word follows right after that is there is a negation right after. Likewise, deacons, grave, not double-tongued. I think all of our Bibles say double-tongued because the Greek word is just literally means double-tongued. Likewise, deacons, grave, not double-tongued. Now, it seems to me that this is now casting the word semnos, grave, dignified, reverent, in terms of how this person speaks. Or being able to understand something of this person's character on the inside by what comes out in how he speaks. In my opinion, this is Paul's way of putting this same thing that's been talked about in the Gospels and in Acts. When a person is filled with the Spirit, when a person is full of wisdom, he then speaks. He speaks by that wisdom, or that wisdom comes out in speech, and it's speech that is good. Specifically, it's speech that then makes him above resistance, above legitimate argument, because what he's saying is true. It's all good. And here we have a deacon must be like that. To be chosen a deacon, someone must have that quality. He must be full of wisdom, or to say it another way, he must be reverent or dignified or grave, which will come out in how he speaks. Most specifically, or as a very good example, he must not be someone double-tongued. To be chosen a deacon, a man should be full of wisdom, which will be shown in how he speaks. His speech will be dignified, reverent, grave. He will speak with gravity, indicating he is filled with wisdom. This will appear especially in that his speech will be consistently true. Now, you know the Bible sometimes talks, I think it's in a place in James chapter 3 that talks about this. The Lord Jesus said something similar. It shouldn't be that fresh water and poisoned water or unhealthy water come out of the same spring. You know, it can't be that a tree bears good fruit and bad fruit. It shouldn't be that a Christian speaks and sometimes what is good and right comes out, and other times what is evil, wicked, bad comes out. If there is somebody in your church who is like that, and that's just prominent in that person, you can tell it's habitual. This is what goes on all the time. Well, then it may be that by God's grace, that person won't be like that a few years down the road, but at present, if he is like that. then that's a person not to be chosen as a deacon. That's someone not ready for that, not qualified for it. He needs to be a person whose mouth speaks with wisdom, whose mouth sends forth things that are above reproach, that can't be legitimately condemned. As an example, or most prominently, he must not be somebody double-tongued. Someone who, about half the time, tells the truth. About half the time, you're not sure. Doesn't seem quite so truthful. Not someone like that. Someone who, when he's in company of certain people, says certain things. But put him in other company, and he'll say approximately the opposite of that. Of course, we accommodate ourselves to the people we're speaking to, but not talking about that. It won't be that he clearly is motivated in what he says by just wanting to please everybody, because he'll say one thing to one person or one group, and then he'll say something the opposite to another person or another group. Not somebody like that. That's an example of someone who, by God's help, may grow in wisdom. Even the Lord Jesus needed to grow in wisdom as time went by. But that's a person not ready to be set in office as an official servant just yet. And think of how in the original institution, Acts chapter 6, there were two groups in the church. Nobody meant to have two groups, but it just so happened that there were those culturally oriented to the Greek culture around them and those culturally oriented to the Jewish or Hebrew culture of Jerusalem. So they all were saved by God's grace when they heard of Jesus Christ. And then here they were in the church, and there were these two groups, and they didn't mean for them to be, but they were. Well, imagine a man who sets about the work of trying to help those group divisions disappear into a wonderful unity in the church. But he's really double-tongued. And all he does is say to this group what they want to hear and say to this group what they want to hear. No, there might be different ways of speaking to people with different culture orientations, but you don't want to say things that are substantially different. You want to say the same thing, even if it has to be said different ways. It could be disastrous for a double-tongued man to be a deacon. Think of the man who has one tongue that works a certain way when he's at church and with the church members. But then when he's not at church and there's no church members around, then his tongue works a different way. Oh, what a disaster for the reputation of the church, or what a threat to the reputation of the church. You know, like I said last week, in the days of Stephen, when the apostles said they must be full of the Holy Spirit, they may well have been observing how some people like Stephen and Philip were laying hands on people and they were miraculously being healed. They were doing miraculous signs, and that showed them full of the Holy Spirit. Well, 30 years later and now beyond, when those miraculous signs have ceased, well, there's no requirement that somebody can't be judged full of the Holy Spirit if he can't do any miracles. No, but see, he shouldn't be judged full of the Holy Spirit if he is a person given to much wine. You see, it's the same thing essentially, but now put in terms of the normal life of the church for all the centuries. And here, it's not expected that a man in the church to be chosen a deacon has to be able to stand up in front of a hostile crowd and give a whole discourse on God's grace with Israel from beginning to end, and all of them can't think of anything to say. That's not required or normal. But the essential thing is still required, that he is full of wisdom, and it shows in gravity of speech. When he speaks, you know you can count on what he's saying, because it won't change as soon as you leave the room. Must not be double-tongued. Now, in this same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says the same thing about their wives. You see in verse 11, it's not only the man, but also his wife. Likewise, their wives, And then here, the Greek word is the same, semnos. Now, the translations, some of them use a different word here from what they used other places. Tyndale translated in this place, honest, and the Geneva Bible followed that. The King James used grave in this place also. The ESV used dignified like they did before. It is the same Greek word. So whether your Bible has the same English word or not, it's the same idea. Grave, honest, dignified, serious. Not only the man, but his wife must be grave. And then look what comes right away. Something about how her speech must not be. Likewise, their wives, grave, not slanderers, or not accusers. Her speech must also be dignified, reverent, honest, grave. She also must speak with gravity. And again, it doesn't at all mean that she is expected to burst forth in an amazing song like Mary did or like Elizabeth did. Those things that happened, God granted that all around the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to announce and prove that he's Messiah. That's not what it's talking about. But she needs to be grave in her speech. And the most important thing, or a very good example of the kind of thing that he means, is she must not be a slanderer. She must not be someone who says things that she shouldn't say. She must not be someone who speaks about other people inappropriately. She must not be someone who says things about others that are true, but is none of our business to say or talk about and does no good but only harm to mention. She certainly must not be somebody who says things with no regard for whether she knows them to be true or not. She heard it and it's interesting, so she says it, not even knowing whether it's true or to be believed. And of course, absolutely not someone who knowingly makes up malicious lies about others to try to ruin their reputation and build up her own. Nothing like that must be characteristic of a man's wife if he is to be chosen a deacon. Now, in light of what we've seen here in the Bible about Jesus and Stephen speaking as filled with wisdom, and of deacons and their wives being grave as shown in their speech, think now about the practical matter that faces us, the matter of the church choosing men to be deacons. You have to think about the men in the church. You think about a man in the church, considering whether he is rightly thought of as full of wisdom. You are merciful, charitable, allowing completely that no Christian lives this life in sinless perfection. Only our Lord Jesus lived this life in sinless perfection. Were he here among us, a grown man, and we were evaluating, is he full of wisdom? We would come to the conclusion that he's full of wisdom, and there is no exception in that. He's full of wisdom, and we can't find a single example of anything in his conduct, in his speech, that would suggest otherwise. But that is not the level of accomplishment in being full of wisdom or in being grave that can possibly be expected of any man in the church. We understand it is not flawless gravity. It is not a being filled with wisdom to that degree. You do not require that the men in your church speak like the Lord Jesus, or like Stephen, refuting every argument, answering every difficult question, expounding the scriptures powerfully, putting all their adversaries to shame. That is not the standard by which you judge your fellow church members, thinking, is this man full of wisdom? Is this man grave? But you consider the man's way of speaking. It's not that anybody thinks, okay, he lives like the devil, but as long as he speaks well, he can be a good deacon. No. It is the opposite of that. You consider the man's speaking, concluding that as the Lord Jesus has taught us, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if a man controls his tongue, then he probably has pretty good control over the whole body, or can be placed in position of trust in the church. You consider a man's way of speaking as to whether it is not whether or not it is like the Lord's speech and like Stephen's speech, in that it is true and not false. Now, somebody certainly could be mistaken sometimes in point of fact or in judgment, but it must be that he does not habitually lie. So what he says is true or not false. His speech is like the Lord's speech in that it is weighty, not flippant. It is serious, not frivolous. Now, you know me well enough to know that I grew up being just almost entirely flippant and frivolous. And that's been a difficult learning process for me, and years in the past, and maybe even more recently, I've sometimes been almost like a wrecking ball in the church because of just being flippant and frivolous about things. And that's something that I still have a lot of work to do on, and a lot of things that I'm praying the Lord to do in me. These things, of course, have been convicting to us all, you know, me also. This person's speech is generally weighty, not flippant, serious, not frivolous. What he says normally, habitually, cannot rightly be criticized by any who want to make trouble, because his speech is consistently good. His speech is consistently kind and gentle rather than harsh. If you encounter him sometime speaking harshly, unnecessarily, that would jump out at you as unusual. And that's not his normal way of speaking. His speech is consistently pure. Not many times pure, but many times foul or impure. You don't hear things that are dirty out of him, but consistently clean. You think about every man in your church, and you think whether that is his character as to speech, revealing his character inside. And then you consider his wife's speech in the same way. A wife who accuses with her mouth, gossips, slanders, can set fires in the church that her husband could spend all of his time trying to put out and never get put out. A deacon is chosen to handle things for the church so that they get done well without the pastors being distracted from their spiritual work. Well, think how backward if a man's wife causes so much trouble in the church that the pastors then spend all their time trying to fix the problems that she caused and are more distracted from their work than if her husband were not a deacon. A wife whose speech indicates she is full of wisdom is likely to be a tremendous help to her husband as he serves as a deacon. Again, we're not meaning that by saying she must be grave and not a slanderer, that means she can discourse on spiritual things in such a way as to stump seminary teachers. That's not the idea. That's not what is expected. But that quality of being able to speak with control over what she says, that then what she says generally is above reproach. Opponents cannot go and find that she has said all these things that are just gossip or slander or accusation and therefore cause real trouble for her and her husband and the church. She's not like that. What she speaks is good and consistently good. So if you determine that there is a man or more than one man in the church whose gravity in speaking shows him to be full of wisdom, and that his wife is of that same character, you might nominate him for consideration as a deacon. And then if through the process he does come up for election, you could then in good conscience cast your vote for him. If you judge that a man or his wife does not show the gravity that the office of deacon requires, and if that man does, then you would not nominate him. And if someone else did and he came up for election, you would then in good conscience vote against his being made a deacon. The judgment of the whole church would then be expressed in the vote of the majority. I think this might be encouraging or helpful to all of us. If you're thinking, well, I don't know whether I can decide rightly on this, the whole weight of the decision is not to be borne by any one person. That would be very difficult indeed. The vote is then of the whole congregation, and then the judgment of the whole church is expressed in that vote. Your individual vote does not carry the whole matter. And then the man would not, at this time, be elected to be a deacon. We trust that the Lord Jesus will be helping us in the process of making such evaluations. We also trust that the Lord Jesus will be helping any man and his wife who at present would not be judged to be sufficiently grave, would not be judged to be filled with the Spirit in that sense. We trust that the Lord will keep working on them and working on all of us. Maybe it could be encouraging the way that it says that even when the Lord Jesus was filled with the Spirit in such a way that he astonished the teachers, that after that, he still grew in wisdom. So then surely if there's someone who must be judged not really full of wisdom, not really grave now, then that wouldn't be like a death sentence. It wouldn't be a proclamation for all time that this person is not grave. But instead, it would be an expression of hope in the Lord that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. So there is work, mostly of a physical nature, that is too important to be left undone. It must be done. But it shouldn't be left for the pastors to do, lest their spiritual work of prayer and the ministry of the word be neglected. Hopefully you've now heard that from me so many times it starts to ring in your ears. I hope that's a fair summary of what's said in Acts 6. So the church has a great need for deacons. But for the church to choose men as deacons, they must be judged to be men of reputation, of good reputation, honest report. They must be men full of the Holy Ghost or full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, which will show itself in a man's grave speech, which is consistently truthful and above reproach. These things being the character of our Lord Jesus Christ to infinite degree, and the things that characterize his disciples. Amen, and let us take this to the Lord in prayer.